Now, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We got partway through the chapter last week. We're quickly approaching a couple of the places where I have the opportunity to offend you. So if you're easily offended by what it says in here, you might want to say your goodbyes this week or something. I don't know. It's not for another week or two, but next week, and I am going to stop it ahead of that this week. Next week, there'll be a little bit that Paul wrote about order in the church and everything, women, men, that kind of thing. And then after that, we talk about the Lord's Supper, communion, and then from there, there's a few chapters dealing with spiritual gifts, and that's always interesting and challenging. And, ultimately, it really behooves us. A lot of times, there is the contradiction or the war in our life between what we've always done, what our parents practiced, or what we've always thought, and then what the Word of God says. And, the truth is, we should all agree that the Word of God is our standard as to, faith and practice. And so, for me, there is safety in the fact that when I look at the beginning of this this book, the Corinthians, and it says, the first epistle, which just means letter, of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, and I'm very thankful that my name is not mentioned there anywhere. I didn't write this letter. This is not mine. I'm just reading what it says. But all of us, ultimately, listen to what the Word of God says. It says in Acts the Thessalonians were more noble than those, or the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind, but then they received the word, but then they went and searched the scriptures to see if it was true. And I encourage you, whatever I say here, by all means, go search the scriptures and get before the Lord and see that it's true. If you disagree with me on various things, that's okay. That's between, I trust if you're a follower of the Lord, you've got his spirit in you, then you can ask him what some of this means and he can help. Now, we made it through chapter 10, and this is, again, a section of this letter to a church that was out of control, that had a bunch of issues and a bunch of questions. It's the second letter that he's, at least the second letter that he's written, even though we don't have the first. And he's answering some questions, and this is part of a longer answer about idolatry and meat that's for sale that has come from pagan temples. In the city of Corinth, they had a number of the temple to Zeus and to Aphrodite and all these different gods. And because people would be bringing animals in, they'd be sacrificed. The priests would keep some. Some would get burned. The worshippers would keep some. And then they'd sell some because they had an abundance. And one of the questions raised was, what do we do as believers? Can we buy that cheap meat and eat it or not? And he's been addressing that. But it goes beyond just meat sold to idols or sacrificed to idols. It goes to Christian liberty and our motivation, and he's answering that. He'd just gone through, last week, we went through some of the Old Testament examples of what had happened to the nation of Israel. And if we pick up in verse 11, it says, "Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." It's important to keep that verse in balance, especially in dealing with the Old Testament, to keep that in mind. It says two things. One, it happened unto them. This really happened. It's historical. And two, it's written for our example. Yes, it happened to them, but God, in his wisdom and awesomeness, is able to take experiences that they went through as a nation and bring us application that we can learn from. Right, it says in 2 Peter, because a lot of people want to look at the Old Testament and they want to say, come on, you've got, starting on the first couple chapters, you've got stuff made from nothing, a real sure 6-day creation. You've got man and woman, woman made from man. You've got a talking serpent. You go a little further, and you've got a flood that covers the earth. You've got a donkey that talked. You've got the sun and the moon standing still. You've got all of these things in the Old Testament, people walking through the Red Sea. Come on. Come on. It's just morality tales. It's like the Greek myths. It's like Aesop's fables. They're just there to teach us morality lessons, but you don't have to take that as true. Well, Peter, in 2 Peter 1, says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're not telling you, and literally the word fable there is mythos, you get myth from. These aren't myths. They aren't morality tales. We're telling you the truth, Peter says. We heard him. We saw it. And Jesus referenced all of these Old Testament events as being real. He referenced Adam and Eve in the beginning. He referenced, you know, some of the prophecies that happened. He referenced Daniel. He referenced all these people, Moses, Noah, as real people, real events. And it's important for us to take it that way. And it's also important to recognize they're written for a purpose. There is a purpose for the Old Testament. You know, in Romans, Paul says, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Plus, let's be honest, there's some good stories in there, right? There's some really great stories. So much so that many times Hollywood will want to take those stories and present them to us with a bit of perversion. I get so, you know, there's the new one that's out. What is the name of the new one? Exodus. Has anybody seen it yet? Anybody go to that thing? Whenever I hear they're going to do one, I get hopeful. You know, I was hopeful with the Noah movie that it was going to be. And all things aside, forget about even the message. It was not a good movie. It just was boring if you ever watched it. I mean, the only thing interesting were the fallen angels that were rock monsters, which not exactly biblical at all. But I had, you know, much higher hopes. And several guys and I have been trading emails on you know, we heard this movie's coming out and some of the things. And then there was a review that I saw the other day and shared that around, and guys were commenting on it. And guy who saw it talked about some of the things that actually happened in the movie. And it's too bad, because it's a great story, right? Like, you know, Christian Bale, who, I am Batman. Well, he's also Moses, apparently. He's Batman and Moses. I think probably what bothers me the most is when they misrepresent God, obviously, the character of God. Second is when they misrepresent the character. You know, the thing in the Noah movie, not to wreck it for you, but it's been out for a long time. I mean, he thinks God wants to destroy everything, so he's bound and determined to murder his own grandchildren. And it's like, really? Because the scripture calls Noah a man, a righteous man. And there are multiple places where God talks about how even if there was only Daniel and Noah and, you know, if they were alive, I still, you know, I mean, he really looked at him as a decent guy. And in the, you know, Christian Bale was quoted as saying, talking about Moses, I think the man was likely schizophrenic and was one of the most barbaric individuals that I've ever read about in my life. He had to put up with 2 to 3 million complaining people for 40 plus years. I'm not surprised that, you know, he had some issues, but in the movie, what book of the Bible do they describe what happens in Egypt? Anybody? Exodus. What does Exodus mean? See over the door, it says exit, Exodus. It's a departure, right? Anybody watch the old one with Charlton Heston, right? What was his big line that he said to Moses, to Pharaoh? Pharaoh, let my people go. Let my people go. We want to get out of here. In the new movie, according to the review that I was passing around, he is arguing with Pharaoh to make the Israelite citizens of Egypt. He's fighting for citizenship in decent wages because they're slave labor. So Moses is a community organizer who, you know, the thing is, I was having a discussion with my wife about it. The problem is, ultimately, I think, how it misrepresents God through all of this. Because there's some hard stuff. In the movie, I believe, from what I understand, and I haven't seen it, I will at some point, because I'd like to torture myself, but it starts out with Moses as a young man, you know, when he's already been adopted and everything, and he's part of Pharaoh's court and everything, which is, you know, I can understand why you would do that in the story. But see, if you go through the story and you start right there, even if they tell the story accurately, but they start right there with him as a teenager and then, you know, rising up and then killing somebody and then being in the desert for 40 years and then having an encounter with God and then coming back to try to get the people out of there. And then this stuff starts happening to the Egyptians, like blood and then boils and hail and animals dying and all this stuff. And it eventually culminates with the last plague, which is what? Death of the firstborn, when the firstborn male or child of all of Egypt dies. And you read that, or you listen to that, or you watch that, and you're going to be thinking, what kind of a heinous God would kill the firstborn child of every family? And so if the movie goes on to portray that as a God, as a, and I think it's portrayed as, you know, as a child who is just hateful and mean. If you don't start at the beginning, you forget about what was happening, how they had started there, and they had come in underneath Joseph, and Joseph was sent, and through his leadership, he actually preserved all of Egypt over 7 years of famine. And then when they were enslaved, because they were reproducing too fast, the Egyptians started grabbing all the male babies of the Israelites and throwing them in the Nile or putting them to death. They were murdering all the children. The reason why Moses ends up with Pharaoh's daughter is because Moses' mom is hiding him and has to put him down the river. So if you start with this is what the Egyptians were doing, when it finally, after they've had progressive choice after choice, and look, a miracle happens, the snake's there, and finally the fleas come out of the dust, and even Moses' magicians say, hey, this is the finger of God. You're fighting against God here. You got to let him go. And he refuses and he refuses and he refuses. Well, then when he finally gets to the death of the firstborn, it has a completely different connotation than if you just ignore all the stuff that they were doing in their fight against God leading up to that. So for whatever reason, those things are examples. You know, I if you want to watch it for entertainment, that's fine. Just read the scripture so you know what the story is and be ready to give an answer to people who maybe are misled into the character of God. I mean, it's a great witnessing tool because everybody sees movies when they come out and go and then be able to give a real answer, and who knows, maybe God can use it for good. But these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, Proverbs says pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16. And that's when we usually get into the worst trouble, is when we think we've got it all figured out and we can't be tempted. We won't stumble. We're, you know, God, you don't have to worry about me. You can worry about all those other weak Christians, but I got it under control. That's usually when we trip up. He says, there is no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. A lot of people want to think, especially when they come up to an area in their life and they're tempted to do something that is outside of God's will, you're always looking for loopholes, you know? Well, I know he says that, but I have special circumstances. He doesn't know that my husband is an idiot. Certainly we're supposed to, you know, be faithful to our wives, but not when you're married to a shrew. And if he had known, you know, what kind of a woman that I had, of course. And that's why he brought that secretary into the office. And he brought her into my life because she's spiritual and he wants me to be happy and he wants me to do spiritual things. And I can't when my wife is a shrew. So there is no temptation that's taken you that's common to man. There's no temptation that takes me. And his commandments, they're pretty much set in stone. But the good news is when you run into those areas of temptation, it says God is faithful. And he always is. And he won't suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but he will make with the temptation a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. He is not saying that you can be delivered from all temptation. That will happen, but not until you're in heaven. When you're completely delivered from the presence of sin, there's no sin, none of that, okay. But until then, we struggle. But he always makes a way out that we can bear up under it. And I think more often than not, the way is what's described in the next verse, Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee, run, run away. Being tempted is not sin. It's not. You know, it says that Jesus was tempted in all ways, but without sin. If you harbor the temptation and you play with the temptation and you start to entertain the temptation, that's sin, internal, and certainly succumbing to it is sin. But quite frequently, the best option is to flee. Here it's from idolatry, and it's talking, you know, the idolatry, which is pagan temple worship, but flee. The problem is, so often we don't flee at first. We entertain. Oh, I'd never do it. But man, I'd like to. So I'm just going to sit and think about it, you know? I'm going to think about the temptation. I got that guy at work, you know, and he, my boss, is such a jerk. And one of these days, I'd love to just go in, and when he opens that mouth, I'd never do it. But imagine what it would feel like. Imagine. I can just picture it, slow motion. You know, I can picture all of that. And then he'd say this, and I would say to him, blah, and I'd have just the words to say, and I've got my speech. I mean, I'd never do it, obviously, because that would be a sin, but oh, would I like to clock that down? Well, what happens is, you do what you practice, right? I mean, the greatest example, I think, is a movie, The Classic, which it saddens me that movies I watched when I was younger are now classics. Remember The Karate Kid? You know, you remember Daniel Son, he's Ralph Macchio. Do you know he's 53? That was really discouraging for me to realize that he's 53. How he could get that old and I would not age is amazing, but there's that classic scene in the movie where, you know, Mr. Miyagi just promises to train him in karate, so he shows up ready to learn, and he's thrown a block of sandpaper, and he's told, you know, start saying, send the floor, Daniel-san, you know, and Danny tells him how to do it, and then he leaves, and the poor kid's stuck all day saying, okay, next day, I'm ready to train karate. Paint the fence, you know, up, down, you know, and he does that all day. Can he move his arms? Okay. Wax the car, wax on, wax off, you know, one hand. And the poor kid does this for a week, and he finally, after washing and painting and sanding and doing all of this stuff, he's like, that's it, I'm done, I quit. And so the old guy says, stand up, you know. And he shows him, all of a sudden, he shows him, like, every one of those actions that he had been practicing a zillion times, we're all actually practicing blocks. So then he starts attacking the kid and all of these punches, and all of a sudden, send the floor, blah, you know, or paint the fence, or do all these different things. And the kid is blown away. But the thing is, because he had done it 1,000,000,000 times, instinctively, he would do it without thinking about it. And when you practice things, when you practice an instrument, you know, you watch Bobby up here playing, and he doesn't have chord sheets in front of him. He learns those songs, and he just plays them over and over because he's played them a million times. Or on the, you learn the keyboard. You learn where the keys are, and you don't have to think about it anymore. Your hands just know. A lot of times we'll do a song, and I'll come up here 10 minutes before church starts, and even though I don't get to run through practice with him, because we've played it so many times, my fingers remember what the chords are. Even if I couldn't tell you in my head, my fingers remember where to go next with that song. That's just what happens, muscle memory. You do what. So if you practice punching that boss in the face time after time after time, eventually you're going to be put in the position where the opportunity is there, and you won't have time to think, oh, that would be a sin. You're just going to let your hand fly. Or you won't, you know, you practice running away with that secretary over again in your head, all of a sudden when the opportunity is there, or you practice getting loaded, or you practice getting high, or you practice stealing something, when the opportunity is there, you'll do what you think. So what we should be practicing our mind is fleeing. Fleeing. You know, you look at Joseph in the Old Testament, who had everything go wrong before he ended up in Egypt. Brothers betrayed him, we're going to kill him, then they sell him to slavery. He's the best slave that he can be. The Pharaoh, his owner's wife starts hitting on him, and he refuses. She finally gets him alone in the house. And she's married to a powerful man. She's probably an attractive woman. And she's like, nobody will know, lay with me. And he runs, she grabs his shirt, and he runs out of his shirt, getting out of there. He runs. And the reason why he runs is because he practiced running. You and I need to practice fleeing. That's why he says here, flee idolatry. And I speak as to wise men. You guys think you're so smart. And there's that sarcasm is in this letter. You guys, oh, you're wise, you're puffed up. Well, let me speak as wise men. You judge what I say. You tell me, am I telling the truth? And then he goes on. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. Now, Jesus, at the Last Supper, the Passover feast, Jewish Passover, he takes the cup of blessing, the last cup, and he says, hey, this is a new testament. I'm changing the meaning of this. For us now, this cup is now representing my blood that's poured out for you. This bread that we're breaking, I'm giving it new meaning. It's going to represent my body broken for you. And that is the communion. In fact, it says in verse 16, communion. In verse 17, it says partakers. Down in verse 20 is the word fellowship. Those three words are the same word in the Greek. It's koinonia in the Greek. And it means fellowship. Fellowship, you know, one of the best definitions of fellowship that I've heard is two fellows in the same ship. Because if you've ever been fishing in a boat, anybody, you know, we're in Maine, we do canoe fishing, you do fishing in the river. One thing that happens when you go fishing with somebody else in your same boat, you go to the same place, right? I mean, even if you're facing one way and they're facing the other, even if one is paddling one way and one is paddling the other, you end up at the same place together because you're in the same boat together. And if I stand up and dump the boat, you're going with me, right? So fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. It's having this common destination that we are linked by a common vessel to a common destination. And we are. As believers, we have a common destination, which is to be with Christ in heaven, sins forgiven, ruling and reigning with him. That's our destination. And this communion, this thing that Jesus told us to do in remembrance of him, and it is interesting to note here, we'll probably cover it a little more in another week, because he, in chapter 11, he goes into more explaining the Lord's Supper and stuff. In fact, next Sunday, our practice has been to, as a church body, practice communion on the first Sunday night of each month, but we've put off our Sunday evening meetings for a while, so next Sunday morning, actually, we're going to share communion together after we cover through what it says in the scriptures. But notice he says, the bread which we break, and the tenses on that word is mean we all break. He's not saying that bread which only the specially endowed priest has the ability to break and turn into. He doesn't say that. He says the one that we all break, you know, when we eat together, this, it's the priesthood of believers he's talking about. He says that's the communion, the fellowship, the koinonia of the body of Christ. You know, you cannot have, you should not have, you cannot have true fellowship with people who are not believers. You can have friendship, and I think sometimes we get confused over that. You can have great friends who are not saved. But ultimately, you have to realize they have a different destination from you. They have a different set of standards from you. They have a different Lord from you. And so to have, there's a certain level of intimate sharing that cannot happen because you're going in different directions. You're led by different masters. You're unequally yoked. So you can be friends, and we're supposed to be friends, and we're supposed to be in and amongst, and we're supposed to love and demonstrate Christ to them. But there is a relationship we should have with each other that is different, that somehow supersedes even regular friendship. And the truth is, because of that, we are all bound together through his sacrifice. We are all bound together through his grace. And you remember, we are saved by grace through faith. And it's undeserved. You weren't like good enough that he decided to save you. He saved you despite who you are or how good you've been. And it's important to remember that's true of the entire church, because sometimes we put the rest of the church up to a standard and expect more from them than we even necessarily expect from ourselves. But the truth is, we're all sinners. And when we come to that, and he's going to talk about it in the next chapter, when we come to communion, we need to do it recognizing that everybody in this group needs it just as bad as the next one. And then he says, behold Israel after the flesh. Well, what about the Jews? Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The Jewish religion, and interestingly enough, he uses the tense on that, which eat there, means which currently are eating, which means the sacrifices that are happening in the Jewish temple. Well, the Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD, right? If Jesus, you know, this was written apparently before 70 AD, because Paul is saying, hey, you know, the thing that they're doing, they're having these sacrifices. They're partakers of the altar. There were a lot of sacrifices when you look in the Old Testament where part of it would be burned on the altar to God and part would be taken to the worshiper to eat, and it would symbolize this fellowship, this communion between you and God. So even then, he's saying, even in the Old Testament, the Jewish religion, there is the idea of fellowship between that who is receiving the offering and the person who is offering it. You know, for us as believers, communion, we're in one body and we're sharing with the Lord his body and his blood. In the Jews, they're sharing with you know, God, the sacrifice, okay? And so he's going to take that same example and he says, what say I then? And I was wondering that myself. What are you saying? But what he is saying, he says that the idol is anything, or that which is offered and sacrifices idols is anything? No. Now, he had said back in chapter 8, if you remember, concerning the eating things which are offered to sacrifice to idols, we know an idol is nothing. It's just a carved piece of wood. Doesn't mean anything, okay? So he says, I'm not saying that the idol is anything. But I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you have fellowship with devils. He says, look, you look around the city there in Corinth. You've got the temple of Zeus, the temple of Aphrodite, all of these things. There's no Zeus, okay? There's no God up in the sky with a lightning bolt. There's no Aphrodite. An idol is nothing. But there is a demonic element behind false worship. And the enemy and his subordinates use false worship, worship of anything other than God, to help entrap and ensnare people. So he's saying, I'm not saying that those gods are anything. They're not. We know they're not. But because there is, in doing that, what they end up doing is having some demonic truck with you know, the entities behind. And it is an interesting thing to study. We talked about it a little bit Saturday morning, actually, in the men's breakfast. There is a world behind the world that we don't see. There is God, and there's everything that's not God. But there are angels, and there are devils, and there is a whole thing that we normally don't see. Occasionally, the veil is lifted and we see glimpses. You know, we Job gives us an idea of what's going on behind the scenes in a couple places. We looked at Saturday morning, the men and I, we looked at Elisha when he was surrounded and his servant freaks out because there's an army out there, and he says, don't worry about it, there's more with us than there are with them. And the guy's like, one, two, a zillion, what are you talking about? And Elisha prays, he says, Lord, open his eyes, and he opens his eyes, and all of a sudden he can see this flaming chariots all surrounding them. Okay, there's a supernatural realm that we don't always see, but is there and is real. And he says, this false pagan worship, the meat isn't the issue, but the fellowship that happens in trying to worship those idols, there's fellowship with demons, and you shouldn't be having that type of fellowship. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So basically the point he's driving towards here, and we'll see it in just a second, is the problem is not the meat, okay? The meat is not infected. The problem is the worship that's going on in those temples is false worship apart from God. You don't want to be involved with that if you're fellowship with Christ. So that means eating the meat is not the problem, but attending the worship services is, okay? So he says, are we trying to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now, he's not jealous of you. You know, you don't want to look at the Lord as some abusive boyfriend who is trying to control your life. That's not. He's jealous for you. I am jealous for my children. I don't want anything to happen to my children. I certainly don't want anybody weaseling into my life or my family's life and filling my kids' heads with a bunch of lies and misrepresenting me, right? I mean, that would be horrible to have somebody come in on, your dad doesn't love you. He's trying to keep you from everything good. He hates you, whatever. I'm jealous for their affection. I'm certainly jealous for their safety. And that's the idea that's portrayed here. He says, are you trying to provoke the Lord? Are you stronger than he is? You're such a strong Christian there in Corinth. You think you're stronger than the Lord who's jealous for you? And then he says this. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify or build up, your translation may say, profit not. Okay? See, a lot of times we as believers get really messed up and we start focusing on our rights. I have the right to do this and I can do that. I got my right to free speech and I've got my right to do this and my right to do that. And I can have what I want. I can drink what I want, eat what I want, smoke, chew, run around with those that do, whatever I want. I have the right. I have rights. Well, you know, all things are lawful. You are not underneath the law anymore if you're dead with Christ. But instead of running around clamoring for our rights, if we're to follow Christ, we're to lay down our rights. And we're, instead of looking at, oh, I can do whatever I want, we should look at, is it going to benefit me? How is this going to help me? You know, I remember reading, a tape of a guy who was giving his testimony and how he got saved and stuff. And then one of the issues that he struggled with was smoking. And the way he ended up approaching it was he got logical about it and he says, I'm going to make two lists. And on one list will be all of the benefits of smoking. And on the other side will be all the negatives. His benefit page ended up saying, I like it. The negatives, on the other hand, were rather long, and that was kind of, it persuaded him to give it up. And you and I, when we approach anything, shouldn't be approaching it with the idea, I have the freedom to do whatever I want, but will this draw me closer to Christ or further away? Will this enhance my ability to reach others or will make it worse? I mean, that's to be the hallmark. I mean, I know it's kind of trite, the little bracelets, WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, I know what Jesus would do, the perfect thing. But the question is really, what would I do in light of what he told me to do? You know, what should I do? How is this going to affect? And see, ultimately, verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. And King James says wealth, it's in italics, which means it was added to try to make it read better. It really means benefit. Instead of being self-centered, I need to think about others first. That is the whole crux of Christianity. It is others-centered. It is not about you. It's not about me. You remember Luke 6:31. Do unto others as you would, it says, as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. He's not saying, if you want to be treated nice, be nice. That's not exactly what that's saying. It's saying, do you want other people to treat you nice? Is that something that you would like? Then be that. Not so that you can get what you want. It's not like give gifts. It's not like the little gifts you give at Christmas hoping to get big ones back, right? It's not that. It's if that is the right thing to do, if that is what you would like, then you do it, even if you're not going to get it. I mean, you look at Christ, okay? He says in Matthew 5:43, he says, you've heard it's been said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Because he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Because if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans, the worst sinners of the day, do that? And if you only salute, if you're only friendly to your brothers, what do you do more than anyone else? Don't even the publicans do that? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. God gives everybody breath, even the ones that curse him. God gives brains to all humans, even the brains that try to find a way to prove that he doesn't exist. God sends the sun on those people that hate him and that love him. He sends the rain. I mean, he that's who he is. Jesus Christ came and he gave his life. He died for all, even those people that hated him and cursed him and spit on him and crucified him. And if we want to be like him, then we'll be the same way, which means forgiving, even if we're not given the same in return, which means showing grace, even if people are not being graceful to us. So to bring it around, he says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, in the open air markets outside of those temple places, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He says, you know, when it comes to that meat, it's kind of like a hot dog or sausage. Just eat it and don't ask a lot of questions. Just don't ask. Don't ask, don't tell with your meat. You know, if there's a tire track, you might want to avoid it, but other than that, you know, it might have been scraped off the slaughterhouse floor. It doesn't matter. Just give the earth is the Lord's. He made all the animals. The meat isn't infected. There's nothing wrong with it. And he says, if any of them that believe not, you have somebody who doesn't believe you, and they invite you to a feast, and you'd be disposed to go, whatever they set before you, eat it. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. Even if you're thinking, wow, you know, that meat might have been sacrificed to an idol. But you know what? I want to reach them. I want to show friendship to them, hopefully lead them to Christ. I'm just going to say thank you, God, for this meat, and I'm going to eat it and not ask a lot of questions. But if any man says unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols. The idea is if there's another believer or someone says, wait, you can't eat that. Don't you know this is sacrificed to an idol? Well, then don't eat it for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he says, well, wait a minute. Well, my conscience doesn't have a problem. And he says, well, conscience, verse 29, I say, not your own, but the other. Not your conscience. You shouldn't have a problem with it. But for them, for their sake. Well, why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? And he says, yes, you have liberty, but it's within the constraints of love. So whether, therefore, you eat or you drink, whatever you do, whatever you decide to do on that, do all to the glory of God. Ultimately, every decision we should be asking ourselves, what impact will this have? It may have none. I'm driving through McDonald's. I'm by myself. Is it going to have any impact on my witness? Probably not. I'll eat it, you know, or it might have impact on my health. It probably will, actually. But if you can do it to the glory of God, do it. Give none offense. Literally, give no occasion for others to sin, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, and here's the key, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He writes this of Christ in Philippians 2:5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He was here, but he came here. And not only that, he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and then being found as a man, he humbled himself and became even obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not only did he come, which is what we celebrate on Christmas, but he came and allowed himself to be put to death in the most humiliating, scornful, despising way. And he did it so that you and I could be saved. He was not thinking of his own profit, but the profit of many. Now, truthfully, chapter 11, verse 1 is really the end of this little section where he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Can you say that? When you're going about your Christmas business this year and you're meeting with family and you're meeting with friends, you're having Christmas parties at work or all of that, and someone asks you, did you cut off my mic, Joel? No? Hey, I guess not. Getting a little too convicting up there? Is that what it is? Yeah. Some people would just leave, but to shut it off for everybody else, obviously not thinking of others, are you, Joel? If someone asks you, what's it mean to be a Christian? What is your life like? How do you live as a Christian? Are you in the place where you can say, you want to know what it's like to be a Christian? Watch me. Here's my checkbook. This is what a Christian's checkbook looks like. This is the type of stuff that he invests in. This is how he gives. This is how he's generous. This is my Netflix viewing history. This is what a Christian's Netflix viewing history looks like. This is my wine cabinet, or this is my refrigerator, or this is my returnables bag. This is what a Christian's returnables bag looks like. This is my driving record. This is how a Christian behaves on the interstate, you know? This is my reputation around town. When I drive through town, are they waving to me with all their fingers or just one? Yeah, I mean, and look, I understand, we all have a past, and we blow it all. All of us blow it. We do not live up to the example of Christ, but it doesn't lower the standard. And I would encourage you this Christmas season, examine your life, and let's try to live so that others who want to know what it's like to live like a Christian can look at us. Amen? Well, we need help with that. Let's pray for it. Lord, thank you, Father, that you are graceful. Lord, even you know the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Father, forgive us for the times when we have misrepresented you. Lord, give us the strength to flee temptation and to live our lives, Father, expecting your return. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.